Okay, before we go to prayer, we trust, we pray that you've all had great holidays and were delivered from the commercialism of our times. And we welcome you back another year, and who knows the possibilities of our union with Christ this year. So we just come to enjoy Him. Before we go to prayer, recently I was reading 1 Samuel 14, and it's about Saul and Jonathan. But the part that hit me was verse 27. It says that Jonathan put his staff and he dipped it into a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. And it was that part that got me, his eyes brightened. And it was because he was exhausted in, it's a long story, they were in a war, but he was exhausted in the chase. And then he found this honeycomb and his eyes brightened. And so, in a sense, we've come to stick our stick in the honeycomb, in the Word of God. And we just pray that as the Lord feeds us, that our eyes will brighten and just be an encouragement to us. So with that in mind, let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you so much for your great grace and mercy and patience that has seen us through a year and brought us now to the threshold of unlimited possibilities of our union with you. And Lord, we just, in a simple step of faith, we just commit this entire year unto you for all the will of God. We thank you for the privilege we have to gather in this room, and so we ask you to open our eyes and anoint your word in our hearts, that it might be honey to our soul and that we might be encouraged and revived. We just give this study to you and help us to see Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' all-prevailing name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6. When we left off, we had been discussing in several lessons the three stories in John chapter 6. Chapter 6, 1 to 15, is the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And then in verses 16 to 21, the story of the stormy sea. And then the chapter ends in verses 22 to 71, the great discourse on Christ, the bread of life. Now, for several weeks, we've been looking at that wonderful passage and homing in on those three questions that are suggested in John 20. I'm going to have Dick read verse 30 and 31 again, just to get us into the flow.
Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name.
Once again, you see that the Apostle John has stated his purpose for writing this book, that we might know who Christ is, that we might believe in Him, and that believing we might experience life in His name. We've just sort of summarized that with these words: to know Him, to trust Him, and to enjoy Him. That's why we have the Gospel of John. Now, in our discussion, I pointed out that those three stories in John chapter 6 are actually one story, one message in three different parts. In the first part, the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children, the Lord presents Himself as the teacher. And as the teacher, He's teaching His disciple a wonderful truth, using the entire feeding of the 5,000 plus as an object lesson. In this part of the message, Jesus presents the fact that as the teacher, He alone is the source of all provision. He's the fountainhead. He is the Alpha and the Omega. All supply comes from Him. And you can see it illustrated in the story. If I keep coming to Him with an empty hand and with an empty basket, He will certainly fill that hand and that basket to provide all my needs and the needs of thousands like me. That's what's illustrated in that first story. In the second part of the story, He gives an exam. In other words, He sends them out into a stormy sea to check whether or not they have really learned that He is the source, that He's the supply of everything. Will they run to Him for supply? That's the question. Let's see how it works in the storm. Now, I'm not going to rehash that story, but you remember they didn't do very well in their final exam. In fact, they flunked the exam. They didn't apply the lesson of the loaves and the stormy sea. The third part is that great discourse on the bread of life. Christ presents Himself as the bread, the food, and the drink of life. He elaborated on that principle He had laid down and also expanded it. In this explanation, He takes another step. In the first part, He presented Himself as the source of all supply. Listen as Dick reads these wonderful verses. Verse 35.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst."
Verse 48, please.
"I am the bread of life."
And then verses 50 and 51.
"This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh."
So, in His explanation, He's not only the source of all supply, He is the supply itself. In other words, He's the one who supplies the bread of life, and He's the one who is the bread of life. When God gives, He gives Himself. And that's the full explanation of this feeding of the 5,000. Now, before we leave this wonderful chapter, I want to go over it again in review, coming back to the specific application of the revelation of Christ. You can look at this chapter in such a way that you say, yes, Christ is the source of all provision. Yes, Christ Himself is the provision for every need. True. 1,000 times true. But although that's true in a general way, this chapter makes a special application of that truth. And I don't want to just leave the chapter with this general impression. Jesus is the source and the supply of every need. He's also the source and supply of a specific need. And this chapter homes in on that. Now, when we first introduced the chapter, I suggested it to you. I pointed out these two things. Number one, this story ties in to what we call New Covenant obedience. And then number two, it also ties in with missions, soul winning. There are three different commands connected in this chapter. And on the low level of earth, all three are impossible. And it is not an accident that this principle is presented in terms of feeding the hungry multitude. In other words, this is redemptive. The message here is not only how to feed yourself, but how to feed others. How to feed the multitude. So it's a message on how to obey, how to come to Christ as the source and provision for obedience, and how to obey in terms of missions, in terms of soul winning, in terms of sharing His life with others. All around us, there are hungry multitudes, and so this passage is also for them. As a summary of this wonderful chapter, I want to revisit that double emphasis that it's God's provision for new covenant obedience, and that this is God's provision for mission. In our development of the chapter, I pointed out that the Holy Spirit focuses on the truth of obedience. He not only provides for me clothing and shelter and rest and gas and groceries, but He also makes provision so I can obey Him. So I can walk in obedience to the Lord. So you can walk in holiness and in obedience to the Lord. One of the most important lessons you will ever learn, and I will ever learn in my Christian life, is this: that in order to obey the Lord in anything, it requires a mighty miracle of God. Nobody can obey God apart from a miracle. Now, some folks have taken many long and painful years to learn that. The faster we learn it, the better we're going to be. I may want to obey the Lord. I may desire to walk in accordance with His will. But unless He works it in me, I cannot obey. Unless He works it in you, you cannot obey. Not in your own strength you can't. Not in my own strength can I obey. Now, three times in this story, a simple command is given. Let me call attention to the first one. I'm going to have Dick read John chapter 6, verses 8 to 10.
One of His disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to Him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000.
The Gospel of Mark makes the command more succinct. Listen to Mark 6, 37.
"But He answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to Him, 'Shall we go and spend 2,000 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?'"
You give them something to eat. That's the command. You give them. And you can see right away how impossible that command was to fulfill. How could they possibly obey? You give them something to eat. 5,000 hungry men, plus women and children, and all they had on hand, you remember, were those 5 little biscuits and 2 fish. And that's all that they had. All the sincerity in the world, "I am so sincere, I want to obey God," would not have helped them in that situation. They needed to learn that in order to obey the Lord, they would have to come to Him empty and then receive from Him all that was required for them to obey the command that He had given. Mark, again, in his record of this, makes this very clear. Listen to Mark 6 and verse 41, please.
"And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food and broke the loaves, and He kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And He divided up the 2 fish among them all."
Mark is the only one of the gospel writers who give us this wonderful fact. He kept giving to them. In other words, He gave them a portion. They went and handed it out. Then they had to come back to Him empty and receive again. And then they would go hand that out. And then they would run out and come back to Jesus again. Over and over again, through perhaps several hours, they kept coming back to Jesus. And He was trying to teach them, "You give them something to eat. Now here's how to do that. You keep coming to Me for what you need. And then when it's spent, you come back for more. And when that's spent, you come back for more." And that's how to obey: by returning to the feet of Jesus for that which is necessary to fulfill the requirements that He has given. We come to Him for all the supply. Now, the second story gives another impossible command. On the surface, it looks easy. It looks simple. It looks like they could do it naturally, but we know the record. Listen to Mark 6:45, please.
Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away.
Well, there was the command. Row over to the other side. Go to the other side of the lake. Now, especially for these men, wouldn't you think they could do that? These were skilled fishermen, skilled seamen. But you know the story. God introduced a storm to show them that that which looks so natural and so easy is not so easy, that they needed a miracle. Now listen to John 6:19, please.
Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened.
They got about 3 or 4 miles. Scholars tell us it was about 7 miles to the other side. So they got about halfway. Notice Matthew 14:25, please.
And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea.
In the fourth watch of the night. You remember, they divided the night up into 4-hour watches, or rather 3-hour watches. 4 3-hour watches. And what that means practically is they had already rowed with their own strength, their own muscles, about 9 hours. And after 9 hours of rowing, don't forget, they had been up early the day before, hadn't been to bed. They had witnessed the Lord's miracles all day. About 6 o'clock, they got in the boat, and they began to row, and they had rowed 9 hours, and they were still only halfway home as far as obeying the Lord is concerned. We read in Mark chapter 6, verse 48, these words.
Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them.
It was when our Lord Jesus saw them struggling at the oars that he came to them. 9 hours of rowing, as if to say, didn't you learn that it takes a miracle to obey me? You're trying to obey me in your own strength, and you're exhausted. In order to obey the Lord, we need to keep coming back to him. No matter how much we want to obey and struggle to obey, all we will end up doing is we will succeed at exhausting ourselves in the attempt. Now, these commands in the two stories illustrate how much we need the Lord to obey the Lord. But we don't have what it takes. We must come for supply. What is true of you feed them and row to the other side is also true of every command in the Bible. This particular principle that it takes a miracle to obey God is sprinkled throughout the entire Bible, especially in the record of our Lord Jesus. Stretch forth your withered hand. Not without a miracle, I'm not going to be able to stretch forth my withered hand. Take up your bed and walk. Well, how can that be? Not without a miracle. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Not without a miracle. That can't happen. I can't obey. Lazarus, come forth. Why, it's not possible without a miracle to obey that command. Just so, in everything, give thanks. Do you think you can give thanks in everything? Be content in all things. Not without a miracle. Not without a miracle. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Not without a miracle. Be anxious for nothing. Right. Not without a miracle. It takes a miracle of God to do that. Do not be deceived. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Not without a miracle, I can't do that. Be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Did you ever try to obey that? You can't obey that, not without a miracle of God. You can't. And even with the miracle, you seem to fall short, and I seem to fall short. You know, we want to be the wives and the mothers and the fathers and the grandparents and so on, the Christians that He wants us to be. And so often, as these disciples, we're just found struggling at the oars. And we think that we can do it in our own strength. And we try harder and harder. The Lord certainly does show up to rescue us because He's so gracious. But He desires, right at the beginning, that we learn this wonderful secret of obedience. That it's a mighty miracle. Now, in addition to those two commands, feed the multitude, row to the other side. There's a third illustration in the same story. Now, I know we're studying John, and John leaves this out. But I'm going to bring it in by way of illustration. And I'm referring to the story of Peter walking on the water. It takes place in this same story. Matthew records it. Listen, please, as Dick reads Matthew 14, 25 to 31.
And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?"
Very often this story is isolated from the text and given as a wonderful Sunday school story or a message to be presented. And it's wonderful out of its context. But it's also wonderful in its context. I want to home in on verse 28, please. Peter's words. Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." He used the word command. Now, it's interesting in the context here. He's trying to teach them, you can't obey Me without a miracle. And in the middle of that story, in fact, in the middle of the failure, while they had been rowing for 9 hours and were exhausted, Peter stood on the deck and said, "I need another command. Give me another command." It wouldn't have had such power in another place in the Bible, but in the middle of this lesson on obedience and New Covenant obedience, the fact that it's not possible to obey, you can see that Peter was not, at this point, connecting the dots. After rowing for 9 hours, he was found in a Christless struggle against a contrary wind, trying to obey the Lord, and now he asks for a fresh command, as if he could do better with the next command. He had failed already in the other command. Now, I'm not faulting Peter at all for his courage. I'm not challenging his sincerity. I'll tell you, he's a lot braver than I would be brave to step off that boat into that storm like he did. He had courage, and I don't doubt that he had more sincerity than I did. But I know his heart. He doesn't want to fail the test. You know the story. Even after this mighty miracle, Peter still doesn't get it. He still thinks he has within him what it will take to be loyal and true. And so he makes additional vows and promises to God. He thinks if he only tries hard enough, it will work. Anyway, the Lord Jesus, in the middle of this story, illustrates the truth with these three impossible commands. Listen to verse 29 of Matthew 14, please.
And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus.
Now, don't you think it was a little cruel? I speak as a fool. A little cruel of the Lord Jesus to say to Peter, "Come, come." Jesus knew what was going to happen. Why did he give him another command, "Come"? I believe it was because he wanted Peter and all Christians to understand that we do not have what it takes to obey God. His rationale, Peter's, is not so far from ours. When we fail the Lord, and we do, when we mess up, and we do, there's not a one of us so spiritual that he never blows it and never messes up and takes his eyes off the Lord. When we're exposed in our weakness, for some reason, we look for another opportunity to prove ourselves. And we say, we have failed, give us another command. And we think that by giving us another command, it's going to help us do better. If we had one more opportunity, we could prove next time we wouldn't blow it. Next time we would be true. And so we make vows and we make promises and New Year's resolutions and all kinds of things. The last thing I need when I'm learning that I can't obey God is another command. And the last thing you need when God is trying to teach you that you can't obey God is another command. I used to think the cure for disobedience was obedience. The cure for disobedience is not obedience. The cure for disobedience is Jesus and the mercy of the Lord. That's the cure for disobedience. Changing commands is just a formula for a fresh failure. That's all in the world it is. You know, it's so frustrating when a Christian is struggling to walk in obedience with the Lord. And I think most Christians in their hearts, they really want to obey God. They want to know God's will. And they want to have victory. And they want to honor the Lord. And sometimes they struggle. And when they're struggling, some people counsel them by giving them more commands that they can fail in. Well, you know, if you really want to be a good Christian and live a victorious life, why don't you try getting up earlier? Why don't you try studying more? Get more involved in Christian ministry and works. Surrender. Repent. Tithe. Attend. Get involved and so on. Memorize this. Quit this thing, that thing, or the other thing. Don't go there and on and on and on. When did Peter illustrate that he was finally getting the message of takes a miracle to obey God? Someone would say, well, when he took that step of faith and stepped off the ship and went out into the storm, when he walked on water toward the Lord Jesus, that's when he was so spiritual. That was his most spiritual moment. No, that step was doomed to failure from the very start. As soon as he stepped over the rail, as soon as he stepped on the water, he was doomed to failure. You say, but Peter's just obeying Jesus. Jesus said, come. Yes, Jesus said, come, because he's in the middle of a lesson. He's been trying to teach them and reteach them. Now he's reteaching them again. Peter was obeying or trying to obey in his own strength. Now listen to Matthew 14:30, please.
But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me.
Why did Peter take his eyes off the Lord and look to circumstance? You see, that's how you often hear that given as a message. Keep looking to Jesus. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't take your eyes off Jesus, because if you do, you're going to sink. Why did Peter look at circumstances rather than Jesus? And the answer is because that was the natural thing to do. By nature, you do that. I know it sounds spiritual to say keep your eyes on Jesus and don't look at the circumstances. But that's the very point. Well, thank you. Cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Appreciate it. The very point is this. It sounds spiritual to say, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't look to circumstances except for one little thing. That is impossible. It is impossible to keep your eyes on Jesus and not look to circumstances. Now, nobody is that spiritual, though some may want you to think they're that spiritual, that they can keep their eyes on the Lord. You know, we just sort of read these things, la, 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 and we come to these great truths, keep your eyes on the Lord. You know, it's not pop. You can't ignore that doctor's report when it comes in. Say, oh, I'm just going to keep my eyes on Jesus. I'm not going to pay attention to this doctor's report. The financial disaster that might strike a particular person or family. A terrible loss of a loved one or a friend or a life partner. Say, oh, I know you've just lost your life partner, but don't look at that. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. You know how impossible that is to do that kind of thing? When Satan attacks the family and you see some of your relatives going down the wrong path, when you see someone that you love very dearly involved in drugs and all that kind of thing, and that sudden accident comes, don't look at it. Now don't look at that circumstance. When your computer dies, or your car dies, or your dog dies, it's just so easy. Just look to Jesus. We don't have to look to circumstances. When old age sets in and your mind and your body begin to give way and so on, it is not possible apart from a miracle. Now you might take a few steps on the water when you determine to go where no man has ever gone and accomplish what no man has ever accomplished. That's what Peter did. He took a few steps, but it won't be long when you will learn what Peter learned. I cannot obey the Lord. It is not possible apart from His miracle. Now, in this passage, Peter is very spiritual, but I don't believe he was spiritual when he stepped off the boat and took those steps on the water toward the Lord Jesus. That wasn't his most spiritual moment. What was his most spiritual moment? Listen to verse 30 and 31, please.
Seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, You of little faith, why did you doubt?
I believe that was his most spiritual moment. That was the moment of revelation. Lord, save me. And when he came in helpless dependence to the Lord, when he cried out, and I don't know how long it takes for a body to sink, but from the time he started to sink, his head never went under.
Was that another test of the Lord when he started to sink to see if he would believe in him?
I think that was the exact test. That's the whole point. That when you come empty and cry out to me, I will be there. And so lightning quick was the hand of Jesus to rescue him, his face never got wet. His head never went under. Because our Lord Jesus is always there, the source and supply, when we come sinking, crying out, Lord, save me. Never is a person in a more spiritual condition than when he is able to cry out, Lord, save me. When he comes to the feet of Christ, empty, helpless, in a moment of time, Jesus rescued him. Now, our Lord Jesus, you know, could have calmed the storm right then and there. It didn't take long. He calmed it in a moment later. He could have done it right then and there. But he wanted to illustrate the great truth, the secret of a new covenant obedience. Peter steps out of the boat and walks toward Jesus, and he's bound to sink because of circumstances. The waves are high, and they're going to come between him and the face of the Lord. His circumstances between him and the Lord. This second scene, Peter still walks on the water, but not by himself, trying to get to Jesus. Hand in hand with Jesus, they walk in union back to the boat. And I suggest that is obedience. They have come, he has come now in helplessness, he has cried out, and now in union with Christ, holding his hand, they walk together on top of the stormy sea. Now, I developed that in some detail in our Life of Peter series, so I'll just let it drop there. But that's the lesson our Lord Jesus was teaching right from the beginning. That it's not possible, apart from His miracle, to obey the Lord. I can't minister to others. I can't arrive at my own destination. I cannot walk on water. But if I come helplessly to Him, in union with Him, He being the source and the supply, I can minister, I can arrive at my destination, I can walk on water, and I can fulfill the mission that He's given me to do, and that is to feed the hungry multitudes. So in this great chapter, who is Christ? He's just the one who enables me to obey. He gives me His life and His power. What is faith? Faith is just coming to Him empty in order that I might receive His life and the ability to obey. And what is life? In the full explanation, we touched on this last time. But I like to say that life is obedience. It's walking in obedience, supernatural living. It's abiding. Now listen again to John 6:56, please.
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.
That word abides is a wonderful word. We're going to look at it in some detail when we come to John 15, the branch and the vine and abiding in Christ. It's the word, the Greek word meno, and it just means remains. And abiding in Christ is introduced in verse 56, where he presents himself as the food and drink of life. Now, I know it sounds harsh, and we dealt with it last time. Eat my flesh. Well, that sounds like cannibalism. Drink my blood. Sounds like a vampire. And because of that, according to the Bible, verse 60, I'll have Dick read 60.
Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?"
And then verse 66.
As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore.
They didn't understand. It was a difficult statement. Many turned away and were not his disciples anymore. But what he was actually saying is, to eat my flesh and drink my blood is the secret of abiding. What does it mean to abide? The key to understanding that is verse 35.
Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst."
When he said, "You must eat my flesh," eating is the same as hunger. He who comes to me will never hunger. When do I eat his flesh? And the answer is every time I come to him. He that comes to me will never hunger. Drinking is the same as thirsting. When do I drink his blood? He that believeth in me shall never thirst. What does it mean to hunger and to thirst? It means to come and to believe. When is a person abiding in Christ? When he keeps coming to Jesus and keeps believing in Jesus. That's the simplicity of abiding. It's easy to abide in Christ because we come helplessly. That's the miracle life. So what is life? Life is just maintaining, continuing, constantly being helpless, coming to Christ and believing in Him. And why does He want us to learn this? Well, it's in terms of missions, especially for those around me, the hungry all around me. They also need a miracle. I don't bring someone to Christ just by presenting the plan of salvation. No, when do I feed the hungry multitude? And the answer is when I myself have come empty to the Lord Jesus and have been fed by Him. Those are the ones that are the missionaries. They're the evangelists. They're the soul winners. The more I abide in Christ, the more evangelistic I am. This is a soul winning miracle. Well, that's chapter 6. I only have time to introduce you to this wonderful chapter 7. We call chapter 7 the great discourse of our Lord Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles and the tremendous opposition at the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 7 and 8 in John lay a great stress on the opposition to our Lord Jesus. In fact, chapter 7 to 10 homes in on several different kinds of opposition. You realize this, with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus' public ministry, as far as popularity was concerned, had reached a high watermark. They had even come to make Him king. They wanted Him to be king. He was never more popular than when He fed the 5,000. But that was also a turning point in the other direction. That's when His ministry began to go downhill as well. A great hostility began to arise against Him because He was so dogmatic, making Himself the bread and the drink of life. Now, in a later connection, I'm going to collect in one lesson all of the oppositions in the Gospel of John. And I'll put them together because they all illustrate unbelief in one or more of its forms. And so I'll put that all together. But let's go back again to chapter 7. Now, here's an interesting fact, just to get it before your heart. Chapter 7 to 10 covers 8 days. In other words, a week plus one day. And then if you start in chapter 12 and you go all the way to chapter 20, from chapter 12 to 20, that's another week. Then there's two chapters that I left out, chapter 11 and chapter 21, and if you put that together, maybe you'll have another week. So what I'm saying is, in the 3.5 year ministry of the Lord, we're now come to chapter 7, and from now to the end, we're only going to cover 3 weeks in His life. Just 3 weeks. And most of that is the last week, which is, we call it the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus, starting in chapter 12. listen, please, to chapter 7, 1 and 2.
After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill Him.
And also verse 2, please.
Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near.
Okay, thank you. I want to call attention to that second verse. The feast of Booths, the feast of Tabernacles was near. You're not going to understand this chapter if we don't understand the feast of Tabernacles. Now, I can't give you everything, but let me give you a little bit of background. According to our calendar, it would have been about the second week in October. That's a feast that took place in the fall. Let me mention these facts. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three annual feasts. You know, in Deuteronomy 16, God commanded Israel to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to be a Jew in those days? You're commanded to take 3 vacations a year. And if you didn't, you'd be disobeying the Lord. Well, that's what they had to do. These were annual feasts. The greatest of all of those annual feasts was this one. We're about, I said it's only 1 week, but it's about 6 months before the cross, where this week takes place. This is the greatest of all of the weeks of the feasts. It's hard for us to imagine because we don't have anything like this, but at these feasts, millions would gather. They would stream out from the dispersion, wherever they were living, and they would all go to Jerusalem. It became a great time. It was a picnic, a time of relaxation and visiting and national revival and patriotism and thanksgiving and worship and praise and testimony and fellowship and gossip. It was just a wonderful gathering of millions of the Jews. And there were 3 traditions that are connected with this particular Feast of Tabernacles. Number one, they made booths. That's why it's called the Feast of Booths. They made booths. You say, what's a booth? It's made out of palm branches or willows or poplars. It's a tent. It's a hut. It was to resemble the slave huts in Egypt. There were times when they were in bondage, they used to live in huts, slave huts, these straw huts. And so for 7 days, they would remove all class distinction and everybody would live in this grass hut, this booth. And so all rank and separation were gone. Everybody was equal. The guy in the hut next to me was equal with me. It didn't matter if he was a doctor or a lawyer or a ditch digger. It didn't matter if he was a high priest or a regular priest or a prophet or a scribe or a Pharisee. Everybody got into the booths, and your hut looked like my hut and my hut looked like your hut. And for 8 days we had this tradition that we were once slaves. And now we are set free. The second tradition was the shedding of animal blood. There was more blood shed during these 8 days than any other feast that they had. See, you'd expect that Passover, celebration of Passover, there'd be more blood. But no, it was at the tabernacles. Every morning and every night, they had special ceremonies where they shed animal blood because that was their one ticket out of the iron furnace. That's how they got free. And that's what they were celebrating. We once were in bondage and now God set us free. And finally, there was the tradition which went on for 7 days. Every day this would happen. They would have the ceremonial drawing of the water from the pool of Siloam. With great reverence, white-robed priests would march with golden pitchers in their hands and trumpets sounding, and they would march up to the pool of Siloam. And as they marched up, they would sing Isaiah 12, 1-3. Listen as Dick reads that.
Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation.
They would sing Isaiah 12, and it was a majestic scene. And as they came back, people would wave palms and wave willows. That water was symbolically poured on the altar in the temple. And when it was poured out, there was a burst of triumph and singing and rejoicing. The trumpets of the Levites would blast, and the hallelujahs of the people would ring out. And that continued every night. And then you got a picture, there were candles being carried all along the way. And so they had this lighted ceremony at the Pool of Siloam. On the last day, they would also sing the great Hallel, the great Hallelujah Psalm. I won't have Dick read all of those because that's Psalm 113 through 118. And they would sing all of those. And on the last day, they would sing that. Now, Christ comes into this picture. At first, His disciples, we'll get into the details. His disciples said, "Are you going to go to the feasts?" And you know, they were trying to kill Him. So He said, He gave a bizarre answer, but basically, "Not yet. You go. My hour isn't come. I'll show up." Does He show up? You got to picture this at the tabernacle, millions of people, and He's the discussion. They're talking about Him. Some say He's Messiah. Some say He's a prophet. Some say He's not Messiah. Some are looking for Him to kill Him. And all of a sudden, He shows up in verse 10.
But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret.
So He went up secretly, and when did he first appear? Verse 14.
When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach.
It's an 8-day feast. He went up about the third or fourth day, and He went into the temple and began to teach. We don't know what He taught, but we know the reaction. Verse 15.
The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?"
And so they are amazed at what He's teaching. The last day of the feast comes. The day when they do all of this ceremonial. They've got the golden pitchers. They've got the lights. They've got the singing. And now they're singing in the Psalms. And they're ready to pour out the water on in the laver in front of the altar. And then Jesus did something. I'm going to have Dick read verse 37 and 38, and we'll wrap it up with this.
Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water."
This is an amazing thing. Don't just read it, la la la. The Greek is very powerful. It said He cried out, and the Greek is at the top of His lungs. There's only three times He cried out at the top of His lungs. Once when He called for Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth," He cried out at the top of His lungs. Once when He was on the cross and He said, "It is finished," He cried out at the top of His lungs. And this day, the Day of Tabernacles, the greatest day, the most celebrated week of the most celebrated feast in the Jewish calendar. On this day, He stood up and yelled at the top of His lungs, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." The timing of that, when they were ready to pour out the water from the golden pitchers, is an amazing thing. With the trumpets and the booths and the robes and the priests in their white garments and the golden pitchers and the psalms that were sung, and now He yells at the top of His lungs, and He caught everybody's attention as they were singing, "With joy let us draw water out of the wells of salvation." He stands up and He announces Himself as the living water. Now this is an advance on John 4. We'll get into that next time. In John 4, the woman at the well, He presented Himself as the living water also. But He said, "I will be in you a well of water springing into everlasting life." Here, He does not announce Himself as a well, not even as a river. But He uses the word, the Greek word, rivers. And the Greek is raging torrents. torrents. Now here's the difference. He's advancing on the thought of living water. I'll be in you a well, a spring of living water. I'll flow through you rivers, torrents of living water. And so once again, we're moving more and more into missions, into outreach, into outflow. In me a well, through me rivers of living water. So who's Christ in this wonderful chapter? He is the fountain, the rivers of living water. And we'll develop that more next time. Comments or questions? Well, let's leave it there. Our Father, thank you so much for that last day of the feast. That great day. When you stood up and yelled at the top of your lungs, announcing who you were and what you came to give. Lord, we desire that living water. In us a well and through us rivers. Make that real for us as we go forward with you. Thank you for teaching us the secret of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.